through 3, and we begin this morning a new series in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. This, of course, is the great hall of fame, respecting those who have faith. This is the Westminster Abbey of Scripture for those who have faith. And, of course, today we build monuments and statues and buildings to record the fame of others, but this is a chapter that does not speak of a building here on earth or monuments here on earth, but it speaks of those who whose names are recorded by God as those who lived by faith. This morning I want to bring you the introduction to the foundation for what faith is. So this is the introduction to my introduction, if I can put it that way. And I don't know how long I'm going to be in this, but we're going to consider the first three words in verse 1. Now, faith is, and I trust you'll follow me as we look at the Scriptures together. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then go down to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that God rewards those who seek Him. May God bless to us the reading of sacred Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that the voice of the Lord is powerful. It shakes the trees of the earth. It shakes the foundations of this world. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We are hungry to know the Scriptures. We are hungry to know Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that as we examine Your Word this morning, that by the Holy Spirit You would minister to each heart in this place. We thank You for bringing us together. We thank You for Your Word. And we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we meet this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Someone has said that faith is believing what you know ain't true. And it's easy, I think, to see why people believe that, especially in the day and age in which we live. People make fantastic claims, do they not? I have seen UFOs, they will tell you. More than that, we are prepared to continue to believe in the honor of discredited people, discredited politicians. We have faith in them, is what we say. And so we ascribe faith to all kinds of claims that are made today by various people. And the evidence for these claims that are made often is based on meager evidence. The evidence that is supplied is very scanty, very few. It's not strong evidence. It may be hearsay. It may be talk that you've heard and that you believe. And so faith has come to mean a lot of things to a lot of different people. And people who have very little evidence for what they say or what they believe in order to support their personal convictions, they just will tell you, look, if you want to believe what I believe, you've just got to have faith. You've just got to have faith. You must just believe. And so faith has taken on an ethereal quality. It's taken on an otherworld-like quality. It's taken on a quality that seems to detract from what faith really ought to be. You just have to believe, is what people will tell you. You simply must have faith. Now, this conception of faith is what I like to just call a blind personal commitment. People believe things and they don't know why they believe them. You know, even Christians believe certain things and they don't know why they believe them. Sometimes Christians believe the Bible and they don't know why they believe the Bible. They believe the things that the Bible says, but they couldn't give you the evidence for why they believe or what they believe. So this issue of what faith is very crucial to a Christian. It's very crucial to those who are not Christians, because we ought to be able to defend the faith and define the faith. What faith is. What faith is. And here we live in our day and age when one of the chief obstacles that stands in the way of unbelievers believing in the gospel, in the good news, what stands in the way of these people giving Christianity a fair hearing, an honest hearing? What is it? It's simply that the unbeliever, when he looks at the Christian, he says, "In order for me to believe what you believe," he will say, or she will say, "I must sacrifice my reason. I must sacrifice my mind. I must sacrifice my critical faculties. I must somehow put aside my reasoning abilities and my faculties, lay them aside, and just take what you say on faith." Now, there are Christians who believe that that is how we must believe the gospel. "I can't explain everything to you," they will tell you, "but you must just take it on faith." Now, the unbeliever is not simply going to accept that as a good strategy for why he or she should believe what you're telling them. In other words, we need to provide individuals who do not believe with evidence for why they ought to believe. So this whole issue of faith becomes very crucial and very important for Christians. The writer to the Hebrews is going to launch into this long chapter, chapter 11, where he describes people who were people of faith. And he's going to show to us how they demonstrated their faith, their lives of faith. It wasn't just a spiritual kind of ethereal belief in God, but it was a belief that translated into action on earth in their lives, that demonstrated the power of God and the truth of what God had said. Because you see, without faith it is impossible to please God. Because the one who comes to God must believe that God exists, that God is who He says He is, and you must know why you believe that. And then you must be able to communicate that to unbelievers so that they do not feel that they have to abandon their critical reasoning and their rationale in order to understand what you're saying. That's not an easy thing to do. Now, faith is. For some people, faith is belief in something even though the evidence is against it. You meet all kinds of people like that. They believe in something, but the evidence is completely against it. The evidence says it doesn't exist, but they'll tell you it exists. That's their faith. Faith for other people is belief in something even though there is an absence of evidence for it. They can't prove to you why they believe it. They know there's some evidence, but it seems absent. Can't find it. Can't lay my hand on it. But you should just have faith and take my word for it. This is how people define the Christian faith. They're unable to describe God and who God is and what God has done. You must just believe what I'm telling you by faith. And so faith becomes some sort of thing that will somehow mystically, mysteriously bring you revelation that is true and right. But they can't tell you what that revelation is or what that faith really is that will do that for you. Now, the unbeliever looks at Christianity in just the same way. He looks at Christians, he looks at us, and when they look at us, they say, "Those people have sacrificed their minds. Those people have sacrificed their reasoning. Those people have abandoned substantial scientific evidence, and they are now believing in something that they can't prove, that they can't see, that they can't touch. So what is this that we must believe in?" And so to the unbeliever, the Christian faith looks irrational. Just can't be true. Faith has become a buzzword, hasn't it? You must have faith. In fact, the word faith is found everywhere and is used by all kinds of people. It's become a buzzword in our time. It means you must throw your intellect on the garbage heap. You don't need your mind. You just need your heart. Forget the head. Just need the heart. And oftentimes, you will hear Christian people use the same terminology. It's don't worry about the head. It's the heart that matters. But it is with the mind and with the heart that we believe. And we must know the things that we say. And faith means to too many people, I think, in our day and age, that they must somehow sacrifice this reasoning and critical function that they have. In other words, you want me to make a personal commitment on no evidence or very little evidence, evidence that doesn't seem too sound and scientific and strong to me. But I want to tell you this morning that this is not what the Bible means by faith. It's not what the Bible means when it speaks of faith. It will not surprise you, I think, to discover that over the last 100 years there has been a significant decline in a definition of faith. For instance, in 1915, the Funk and Wagnalls Desk Dictionary, it described faith in this way. It is a firm conviction of truth, of that which is declared by another. It is belief and trust exercised towards God and towards Christ. That's nearly 100 years ago. 30 years later, in 1947, the American College Dictionary listed faith in its 8th listing for faith as theological. So it had 7 other listings before it got to the religious idea or definition of faith. Now that's 60 years ago. If you go out onto the street today and you ask people, what is faith? You're going to get all kinds of things. The writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us, now faith is. And then he's going to describe it. You want to know what faith is? Read Hebrews 11. Now faith is. And then this glorious description follows. God has not left us ignorant of what faith is. God expects each of us to know what faith is, to know God. Because you see, without faith, you cannot know God. Therefore, faith becomes very important if faith is necessary to please God and to know God. And so if a Christian wants to please God and a Christian wants to know God, there's only one way to do that, by faith. And there's only one way for an unbeliever to know God and to please God, and it's by faith. And this is what we need to understand in our day and in our age. If you ask people to define faith, they might say to you, well, I have confidence in General Electric, Coca-Cola. And what they mean is they have faith or they have confidence in the integrity of those companies' products. That for them is faith. It's confidence. I trust that product. Why? Because I can taste it, I can use it, I can touch it, doesn't break down, it's lasted a long time, that was my first model and now I've gone to my second model and it's very trustworthy. I have confidence in the product. Salesmen will use this all the time. Never come across a salesman who will ever say to you, I don't believe in my product. I've yet to come across someone like that. He's in the wrong business if that's what he's doing. They say they believe in their product. They believe with confidence in the integrity of what they're selling. But that's not biblical faith. That's not what the Bible means by faith. So faith has become, in our day and age, increasingly secular and broadly religious, has it not? It's very secular today to speak about faith. That's your faith. That's your faith. That's your faith. And religion seems to be watered down as to what we mean by faith. And you can speak of all kinds of faiths for all kinds of people. But what does the Bible mean when it says, now, faith is. Faith is. The first three words of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, they introduce us to what faith is. Will you notice verse 1? And we need to understand how it is that the writer to the Hebrews has arrived at these three words. Please bear in mind that when the scriptures were written, there were no chapter divisions. So the writer to the Hebrews, when he is writing, he is just writing this long letter to these Hebrew believers, and he is not making a point of breaking at verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 11 as we know it. But he is just continuing his flow from what he has said previously in chapter 10 into chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, and so on for the whole book. Now, faith is the main aim or objective of the writer to the Hebrews is to exhort Christians, these people who have believed, to be constant in their faith, to be persevering in their faith, to endure in their faith in the midst of all of their troubles, all of their temptations, all of their sufferings, all of their afflictions, all of their persecutions. This writer is very concerned that as his readers face all kinds of difficulties, that they will then abandon Christianity in the face of this ongoing pressure. And this is why he is writing to them. And he wants to tell them that ultimately, faith has to be grounded in the person of Jesus and in the work of Jesus. Many of these Hebrew believers that he is writing to, they were beginning to have doubts about their faith. Is it really true about Jesus? Is he really the Messiah? Can I really trust? I mean, I can't see Jesus. I can't touch Jesus. I can't hear Jesus. But I can look at Judaism, my old faith, and I can see things, and I can touch things, and I can handle things, and I can taste things. And that seems to me to have much more power than an absent Lord. And this writer is writing to these people who are thinking in this way of abandoning their belief in the Lord Jesus because of the difficult times that were coming their way. And when they looked at their old life, they saw the temple in its splendor. They saw the sacrificial system with all of its glory. They saw the law of God with its power. They saw the wonder of the priesthood, and they saw the history of their religion and their race, and they said, those are glorious things. We should go back to those things. And when they looked at Christianity, it seemed drab by comparison. It's like washing white clothing in bleach, and you wash white clothing, but it's dark and old, and you hang it on the line, and you put this brand new white clothing side by side, and the difference is incredible. It's a stark difference. Well, they thought Old Testament Judaism was much brighter in its luster and in its shining and in its glory compared to what they were experiencing as Christians. They were going through all kinds of trouble, all kinds of persecution, all kinds of afflictions. They were facing difficult times. And the writer says, wants to say to these people that the reason why you think Christianity is drab and lacking in brightness and splendor is because you're looking at the wrong things and you're looking in the wrong way. You're not looking at the right things and you're not looking in the right way. You've got it mixed up, is what he wants to say to them. And so in chapters 1 through 4 of Hebrews, the writer will demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. He is superior to all of the angelic beings that God has ever made because he is God's ultimate revelation and he is God's Son. And God never said of the prophets and he never said of any angel what he has said of his Son. So Jesus is superior. The writer will also say Jesus is superior to Moses and he is superior to Joshua. He is superior to Moses because Moses was just a servant of God in the house, but Jesus is a son over the house. His authority is much greater. And Joshua, though he brought the people an earthly rest, it is Jesus who brings them a heavenly, eternal rest. So Jesus is far greater. He says you're looking at the wrong things. You're looking at Moses and you're looking at Joshua and you're looking at the prophets and you're looking at angels. But I want to tell you, he says, Jesus is far better than all of them. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about things that are far better. It's about Jesus being superior in every way to everything in the Old Testament because he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. The Old Testament's like a shadow. Jesus is the reality. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews wants to say. Now, from chapter 5 through chapter 10, verse 18, and notice that break, chapter 5 through chapter 10, verse 18, the writer to the Hebrews deals with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Priestly work and the function of a priest involved two things always. It involved making a sacrifice, and it involved making intercession. So whenever a priest did what he was supposed to do, he would offer his sacrifice, and then he would plead and intercede with God on behalf of the sacrifice that had been made and offered. And that is always the work of a priest. And the writer to the Hebrews from chapter 5 to chapter 10 verse 18 wants to say that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is far greater than Aaron's priesthood in the Old Testament. Aaron had to keep offering sacrifices over and over and over again. Not Jesus. He only has to offer one sacrifice forever for sins. And he has done that. And now he ever lives, the writer says, in glory, in heaven, to intercede for us. So he is a high priest. He's a high, great high priest who has made sacrifice, and now he intercedes on our behalf. And he is in his glory as a high priest far greater than Aaron and all the priestly sacrifices in the Old Testament. So this is what he wants to say to them. Hebrews is about better things. We can have confidence, the writer says, to us, to these readers, because we are dealing with better things and superior things, and you need to recognize that you ought to look at Jesus in that way, that he is superior and that he is better. In other words, we see Christ in his majesty and we see Christ in his ministry, and when we put those together, we have doctrine. It is doctrine that reveals to us Jesus in his majesty and Jesus in his ministry. And then when you go on, we find that the writer will say it's by faith that you lay hold as individual priests, individual ministers of God, you lay hold of Jesus and you lay hold of his majesty and his ministry. And the way you do that is by submitting your life to the discipline of God. You want to know God? Study his word. Submit yourself to the discipline of God, and the doctrine of God will manifest itself to you in power. And this is what the writer says. But you know, the writer to the Hebrews, he intersperses this whole book, 13 chapters, with five warning passages. It's very important that we understand these warning passages. The first warning passage is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it is a warning about being neglectful of the things of God. In other words, be careful not to neglect God and the things about God. Do not neglect God, he says. See to it that you do not neglect these things. That's the first warning. That's a very relevant warning to us in our time, because it's so easy to neglect the things of God. It's so easy to do other things in the place of God and to abandon what God wants us to do. He says, look, don't neglect God. That's number one. Warning number one, don't neglect God. Warning number two in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13 is a warning against unbelief. Now, you know, Christians will say, oh, I could never be like that. Or I would never not believe God. Well, when you looked at the Old Testament and you looked at Israel and the Israelites in the wilderness, would you have said of them, oh, they'll never believe God? Well, they would have told you, of course we believe God. And yet God says to them, you did not believe me in the Old Testament. You were hard of hearts. You were stubborn, uncircumcised, rebellious in your relationship to me. Why? Because you just didn't believe me. God spoke to them and they just didn't believe God. And God has spoken to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, and the warning to us is, do you believe God? So don't be guilty of unbelief. It's a serious warning, unbelief. Third warning, chapter 5 verse 11 through chapter 6 verse 20, it's a warning against immaturity. It's possible to come to church Sunday by Sunday, week by week, midweek by midweek, whatever it is, and yet be immature in the faith. It's possible to enter into the presence of God and to not grow in the faith, to be immature. And the writer to the Hebrews is warning against immaturity. He says, listen, there are elementary doctrines in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. These are the foundations. Just look at those doctrines and you will see that they are serious doctrines. He says they're elementary. We ought to go beyond them. We ought to really seek to know God. Those elementary doctrines are just the foundation. Now, be mature and practice the things that you believe. So he warns against immaturity. Warning number 4, chapter 10, verse 26 through 39. It's a warning against shrinking back. A warning against turning back. This is precisely where we are at in Hebrews 11, verse 1. A warning of shrinking back lies just behind now faith is. Don't shrink back, is what he says to these people. Don't turn back to Judaism. Don't go back to what you think are the glory days in the Old Testament. And the final warning is chapter 12, verse 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse God. You know, Christians would never say, I refuse God. Never. He says, listen, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks, because God is a consuming fire. The God of the Old Testament was a fire that came down on that mountain, but the God of the New Testament is still the same God. He's a consuming fire. Don't refuse God when He speaks to you now. And it's a warning against refusing God. Now, from chapter 10, verse 19 onwards, he begins to list our responsibilities in the light of everything that he has said before. Chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. From chapter 10, 19, he begins to list our responsibilities. Look at chapter 10 and verse 19. He has spoken to us of the glories of Jesus in the previous chapters, the glories of His person, the glories of His work in His priesthood. And now he begins to list our responsibilities. And the way I know that he lists our responsibilities is because look at verse 22, 23, and 24. Three times he uses the little word, let us, or phrase, let us. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So come near to God, is what he's saying. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for God who promised is faithful. So he says, secondly, hold fast to what you believe, your confession. Hold firm to it. And then thirdly, in 24, he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, why does he list these responsibilities? He lists them because if you look at verses 19, 20, and 21, here's what he says. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, you can now, all of you who believe in Jesus, go into the very holy place where in the Old Testament only Aaron could go once a year. But now, every believer, every child of God can go right into the very presence of God individually and have a relationship and fellowship with the God of the universe. And since, he says, we have confidence to enter that place, how do we do it? By the blood of Jesus, a new and living way, verse 20, that He opened for us through the veil, through the curtain, that's His flesh. And notice the second since. In verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us. So, what are my responsibilities? My responsibilities are three things here because of verse 19, I have confidence to come into His presence. And secondly, verse 21, because I have a great high priest and I go in my high priest and through my high priest into the very presence of God, since I enter by the blood of Jesus, my responsibilities now is to draw near to God. You can only draw near to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can only draw near to God through His priestly ministry of interceding and of having made sacrifice. That's His blood shed for us. So what do we find here? This is the work of the high priest, isn't it? Sacrificed by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way. This is the work of intercession. We have a great priest over the house of God. Have you entered into the holy place and the house of God? You come by way of sacrifice, the blood of Christ, and by the intercession of Christ, our merciful, faithful, great high priest. And in view of those glorious privileges, my responsibility, number one, is verse 22, to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and to hold fast to the confession of my hope, and to stir up one another to love and good works. By the way, verse 25 is connected to verse 24, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You see, if people are Christians and they don't come to church, how can they consider one another to stir them up? This is the place we stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting, as the habit of some is, to meet with the people of God. Some people will say to you, I can have church at home, in front of my television. The preacher will preach to me. That is not church. That is not church. I can have church out by the lake. It's a wonderful, beautiful day today on Sunday. Let's go and have a picnic. That is not church. Church is where the saints of God, Hebrews chapter 12, enter into the very living presence of the God who is a consuming fire, who is unchanged from the Old Testament, and who demands our worship. And we are to ascribe to the Lord that glory that belongs to Him and to worship Him in the splendor, in the beauty of holiness. Did you ever think that holiness was beautiful? Holiness is beautiful. That's how we must think when we come, Sunday by Sunday, whenever we gather as the people of God. So let us, he says. Now, verses 26 through 29 are the most severe of all the warning passages. This is warning number four, and it's the most severe of all the warning passages out of the five that he has told us about. What he wants to say in verse 26 through 29 is essentially this: you cannot spurn God, and you cannot trample underfoot the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 29, without getting a serious reaction from God. Verse 30 and 31. So these Hebrew Christians who were considering abandoning their faith and going back to Judaism, he says, listen, if you do that, it means you have spurned God. It means you have trampled underfoot Jesus Christ and His cross work. It means that God will react if you do that. And how will He react? Verse 30 and 31, vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay if you do that. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You will fall into the hands of the living God if you abandon your faith. And that falling into the hands of this God will be a falling into the retribution and the vengeance of God. This is a very serious warning. Of all the warnings, this is the one that says, whoa, stop. Just think about what you're thinking. Stop. And notice, will you, that it profanes the blood of Jesus and it outrages the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought of the triune God right here in this passage, affected by apostasy, affected by shrinking back, affected by turning away from the faith? God says, I'll react. The Spirit says He's outraged. And the blood of Jesus and the work of Jesus is profaned and trodden underfoot. God will react if that's how you treat His Son. That is how He will react. But you know, this writer is such a wonderful writer to the Hebrews because he softens his warning in verse 32 through 35. And he says to them, look, I want to remind you, verse 32, of your former days. When after you were enlightened, when you came to faith in Jesus, you endured such a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes, verse 33, you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you were partners with those who were so treated. You had compassion, verse 34, on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, the properties of earth are nothing in comparison to the property that I have in heaven. Nothing. We so desperately want to cling to our property on earth when we have a far greater abiding possession in heaven. And we should have loose hands with everything that we have on earth and be willing to let it go. If we are called to suffer and we are called to identify with others who are suffering, we ought to be willing to let go of our properties on earth because we have an eternal abiding possession in glory. So don't have tight hands on the things of this earth. Have loose hands. More than that, he says, verse 35, therefore, since you have had this experience of suffering for your faith, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, these are the reasons that lie behind Hebrews 11 and the chapter of faith. But what lies behind now faith is? Well, all of these things lie behind it, but specifically, it is verses 36 through 39. Verses 36 through 39 are what lie and form the foundation for now faith is. And the reason we are introduced to the subject of faith in Hebrews 11 verse 1 is because, first of all, from Hebrews 10 verse 19 through to chapter 12 verse 1, sandwiched in there is chapter 11, which are examples of those who lived by faith. So you Hebrew Christians, you are wanting to abandon your faith, but listen, look at Abel, look at Enoch, look at Noah, look at these people. Look at how they live. That's how you must live. And whenever we get afraid of how we are to live in this world and in this life, look at Abel, look at Enoch, look at these people. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 says, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. So run, run, run with endurance the race that is marked out for us. Secondly, the reason we are introduced to faith in chapter 11, verse 1, is because of 36 in chapter 10 through 39. These Christians need to continue to persevere. These Christians need to continue to endure. In other words, keep doing what you've been doing. Press on. Don't give up. Be strong. Remain firm. Be steadfast. Continue, continue, continue. You see, when things get tough for us in our Christian experience, the first thing that comes to our mind is maybe God's abandoned me. And this is so hard for me, I can't take this anymore, so I'm going to give it up. We have not got to the stage, have we, like the writer says in chapter 12, of suffering or shedding our own blood like Jesus did. He is the example for us, the supreme example, and all of these chapter 11 characters are examples to us of how we're to live. You know, so often we are overcome by all kinds of decisions that we have to make through the week. There's all kinds of things that are troubling you right now. All kinds of problems. All kinds of pressures. For each one of us, those pressures and those problems are very different. But they are there. Now, are you questioning God about those things? Or are you trusting God about those things? It is very easy to question God. God, you promised that you would take care of me, but look at what's happening. And so we question. And we distrust and we disbelieve in God. The writer says, look, don't be like that. Keep on. Hold the faith. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. You see, in verse 36, this perseverance, this endurance will secure for them what God has promised. You see, so often we like the promises of God to be tangible and now. Let me see it. Then I'll believe it. That's what Thomas was like. Unless I see with my eyes, I will not believe. But the promises of God are real whether you see them or not. They are real because God is real. And the veracity of the truth of the promises of God rests in the fact that God is. And He rewards those who diligently, perseveringly, enduringly seek Him. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, this word, endurance, in these verses 36 through 39 is very important. They need to endure because in verse 37, Jesus is coming back. He hasn't forgotten. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? If I go away, I'll do what? I'll come back. I'll come back. There was a promise. And so we find here, verse 37 says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." So, what you're going through is just a short time, just a little time. The coming one is coming, and He is not delaying His coming. He's going to come at the right time, perfect timing. But you need to endure and persevere because He is coming. And this word endurance, hupomone, means to be constant, to be steadfast, to sustain the effort. I think it was the marathon in Mexico, 64 was it, I think? I forget exactly what it was, but the heat was extreme and it was just incredible, and people were fainting, athletes, because of the extremity of the heat and the demands placed on them. Some would fall down. Some wouldn't make it to the end. The writer to the Hebrews says, listen, that word endurance, sustain the effort to the end. Keep on, he says, persevere, continue. Will you notice that this word endurance in verse 36 is contrasted with the idea of shrinking back in verses 38 and 39? You see the two ideas that we have here? We have endurance and shrinking back in 38 and 39. And the one thing that stands between you enduring and you failing to endure is faith. That's what stands right in the center of enduring and shrinking back. It is faith that ensures you will endure. It is the lack of faith, no faith, you will shrink back. You will shrink back. And it is this now faith is that is right in the middle of enduring, keeping on, pressing on steadfastly, as opposed to shrinking back, turning back, going back. Things were better in the past. Will you notice in verse 38, it says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Now, you know, verse 37, verse 38 are all quotations from the Old Testament. In verse 37, yet a little while, Isaiah chapter 26, verses 20 and 21. Some see a reference to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, but I think that's maybe pushing it. This is a direct quotation out of Isaiah 26. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. It's also a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which is verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, in the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk, the righteous coming one is the righteous one who lives by faith, is the deliverer promised by God, is Jesus Christ in Habakkuk. God has promised a coming deliverer in Habakkuk 2. That coming deliverer will not delay. He will come. And the righteous one lives by faith. Jesus lives by faith. That deliverer who's coming is faithful. He's righteous, my righteous one. Now in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews takes that very word, those very words, "my righteous one lives by faith," and he applies it to Christians, to his readers, to his hearers. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, does exactly the same. He takes the righteous one living by faith as the proof of justification by faith. Now, what is he saying in these verses? If these readers respond appropriately, as the writer wants them to, in the midst of the current crises that they were facing, They will respond by not going back. Because the righteous live by faith. And those who shrink back have no pleasure from God. No pleasure from God equals Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you want to know how to please God? To bring the pleasures of God upon God? Live by faith. That's all. Live by faith. And God says, if he shrinks back, verse 38, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's a warning. You say you are righteous. You say you are a Christian. Are you thinking about turning back? The righteous, they don't turn back. And if they do turn back, they were not righteous. And they were not living by faith. You know, we face, as I've said, all kinds of crises and pressures. Is it worth it, all the abuse that Christians take? Is it worth it? Think of our high school students. They take abuse at school, middle school, elementary school. You think those little children who are Christians do not take abuse? They take abuse. It is heaped upon them over and over and over and over again. Mocking, scoffing. Our high school students. Think of our college students. You try and stand up for your faith in college today. Calvin has told me some of the things. Questions are asked in an ethics class or whatever it is. How many of you believe this? And he says, he's the only hand. You try and be a college student. You know, dear congregation, we ought to be praying for our children and our grandchildren. We ought to be praying for them because they are facing these kinds of incredible pressures. Now, we are adults. We're grown up. But somehow we seem to struggle with the same problems. Face the same struggles. A.W. Pink wrote, nothing but a real faith in the veracity of the promiser can sustain the heart and prompt to a steady endurance during a protracted season of trial and suffering. You want to be sustained in your trials? Look to the promiser. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your conditions. Don't look to your troubles. Don't look to your friends. Look to God, because He has promised that He's faithful and He'll keep us. The correct response to any crisis is to be a righteous person in the middle of the trial. That's all God wants us to be. In your trial, be righteous. Be the man, the woman of faith in the middle of your trial and your testing. Be that man. The righteous shall live by faith. And a person who does not live by faith is a person who shrinks back. And someone who shrinks back is not righteous. Therefore, that person is unrighteous. Unrighteous. God says in verse 38, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. No pleasure. Now the question is, can a righteous person shrink back? Can a righteous person shrink back? The answer is in verse 39, chapter 10. But we are not of those who shrink back. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? We are not like that, God says, the writer says. And look what happens to those who shrink back and are destroyed. You shrink back, destruction is sure to come. And he says, but we are of those who have faith. And what happens to the ones who have faith? They preserve their souls. And that is eternal. That is heavenly. It's not an earthly sustaining. It's a guarantee for heaven. And it is God who preserves our souls. And if He preserves our souls because we're righteous and we live by faith, He has pleasure in us. the pleasures of God. So those who shrink back, those who turn back, they'll be destroyed. Those who have faith, those who are righteous, they will preserve their souls. So it's not possible for someone who has faith to shrink back. It is not possible for the righteous to shrink back. So those who are faithful are righteous, and the righteous persevere, and the righteous endure, and the righteous continue. Now, if it is impossible for the righteous to shrink back, why is it necessary to tell us? That's the real issue. If it's impossible for a righteous person to shrink back, to go back, and to be destroyed, then why is it necessary to warn us not to do that? Ah, dear congregation, because it just may be possible that you are not truly a righteous person. It just may be possible that you have thought that you are a righteous person when in fact you do not have faith and belief as you ought to believe. John Brown, the great Scottish minister of 200 years ago, he said, "Those who turn back, they turn back to perdition. It is only those who persevere in believing that obtain the salvation of their souls. It is only a persevering faith that continues." You get the idea that the writer to the Hebrews, he wants you to continue in the faith. Persevere in the faith. Now, in one sense, we have discovered what faith is not, have we not? We have discovered what faith is not. Faith perseveres. If you don't have faith, you won't persevere. You can go through all the motions of coming to church and saying you're a Christian, but if you are not truly born again, you will not persevere, you will not endure, and you shall finally perish and be destroyed by God because He says, "I have no pleasure in you." Oh, that's serious. We're told that the righteous have faith. So I know the unrighteous do not have faith. We are told that the righteous persevere. I know, therefore, that the unrighteous will not persevere. They will not endure. That when the testing comes and the suffering comes and the persecution comes, your real faith will come out. We don't have that kind of testing yet in this country, but it may come. God says, don't be like those who turned back, who didn't believe. The righteous preserve their souls. Chapter 10, verse 39. John Calvin says, "We shall not reach the goal of salvation unless we have patience." The one thing we desperately need as Christians is patience in this life, because all kinds of troubles come our way. And we're not getting younger, are we? We're getting older day by day, and it seems with increasing age, increasing infirmity, increasing troubles, increasing affliction, increasing suffering. Hold fast to God, is what he says. Don't right now, when you think all is falling apart, give up God. Hold on to God, is what he says, because God is faithful who promised. He'll keep you to the end. He'll bring you to His glory. And so in every example, as we shall see in Hebrews 11, this is the one ingredient that shines through all of these individuals. They all persevere. They all endure despite tremendous odds against them. Faith belongs to those who endure, so don't give up. Trust. Faith belongs to those who do not give up and turn back to their former way of life. So don't give up. Be encouraged. And we see in verse 1, do we not, that this faith, and as we shall see in the weeks to come, is described in two ways. It's described as the assurance, and it's described as the conviction. Now, faith is the assurance. I know for certain. It is the conviction. Nothing can turn me away from it. And more than that, it's the assurance of things hoped for. God has promised so many things. I'm hoping for them, but I know they're true because the one who promised them is true. I'm convinced of these things. Things not seen. You see, faith is not involved in the things that you can't touch, handle, and see. And that's how we so often want to live. Show me the evidence, and I'll believe. God says faith is the conviction of things not seen. Because God, who is unseen, has promised them, and we must believe them. Because you can believe this God and trust this God. So the faith that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of is not a blind faith. It's not an unreasonable faith. It's not an irrational faith. It's a confident faith. It's an enduring faith. It's based on assurance and conviction. Now, faith is the assurance and the conviction. And without this faith in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. So what is faith? It's simply believing God. God's promised it. I believe it. Doesn't matter what comes my way. I believe God. God has said all these things to us. The question this morning is, do you believe God? Do you believe God? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you are, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. Not maybe, not I hope so, not possible. Yes. Guaranteed. And if you are facing this morning whatever trial, whatever suffering it may be, you have the greatest opportunity this morning, the greatest opportunity to demonstrate that you are a righteous person by enduring your trials patiently and perseveringly under all your difficulties. You have that privilege and opportunity this morning to be a righteous person. And by living like this, we will be doing the will of God. And we shall one day receive what God has promised to us. Namely, the salvation of our souls. Do not turn back for any reason, whatever, ever. Jesus has opened for us a new and living way. Look to His sacrifice. Look to His intercession. He's the guarantee of the promises of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for God is faithful who promised. And let us believe God, and let us be full of faith, and let us press on to the saving of our souls. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God, we have tried to understand just a little bit of what faith is. And we feel like we're just scratching the surface, Lord, of what You require of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. We are troubled by many things. We don't know. Teach us, we pray, for we are ignorant at times. We are weak and frail, but we are to be strong in Jesus. He is everything to us. Father, may our commitment this morning to our Lord Jesus be enriched by a commitment to continue and to persevere in the faith. To be like these Old Testament men and women of God who by faith conquered the world and kingdoms. Bring us, we pray, each one in this congregation to Your heavenly kingdom, we pray. Take us through our trials. Give us grace and sustain us in the afflictions and the vicissitudes of life. Conquer for us, King Jesus, all of our fears. All of our frailties. We offer ourselves to You. We are dust. You have made us something. You have made us sons and daughters of the living God. Oh, may we walk by faith and not by sight. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Can we sing in closing? And I'd like to change the hymn, if we can, to 762, what a day that will be. 762, what a day that will be. And we'll remain seated while we sing.